looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to the Word of God once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are ready to actually begin chapter 5. And get our first look at the material there with the man of incest, as he's called. Deal with the issues of immorality. Or more appropriately, perhaps fornication. And we will address those subjects quite thoroughly in the context of both chapter 5 and chapter 6. So we are on the verge of getting to that point, but we are still wrapping up the last details from chapter 4. I thought we'd have it done by the end of April. Missed it by a Sunday. We got a little delayed in breaking down the study on power, and that's okay. Schedules that I get in my head are simply my schedules anyway. As far as the Lord knows, he has his schedule and the message that he has for each one of us. But you will notice in verse 19 of chapter 4, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Listening to words is one thing, but to have your spiritual eyes open and to understand what power is at work is something else altogether. And we need to understand what power is at work in the different circumstances that we find ourselves faced with. A couple of you have commented upon this in times past. I have made similar observations in times past on occasions when I have visited other churches. Churches, shall we say, of a more emotional flavor. Churches that bordered on charismatic influences, and then other churches that were full-blown charismatic Pentecostal-type churches. And if you find yourself in those circumstances, you will, if you have your spiritual eyes open and know what you're looking for, you're going to observe a power at work. You're going to observe some things, and it may leave you uncomfortable. And there's a reason why. Many issues involved with those churches are playing with powers they don't need to be playing with. And I'm just going to leave it go with this morning. When we understand the nature of the battle, we understand. Now, I'm going to have to be careful here because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you walking out of here saying that, you know, everybody that's in a charismatic church is wrong or somehow they're demonic, okay? Because I'm not saying that. But a lot of them are. Many of them are. Much of what produces tongues, much of what produces the ecstatic experiences that they crave is demonic in its influence. We know that because we understand the doctrine that when we depart from the faith, Timothy tells us that they depart from the faith paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you what the Bible records. And so if you have a loved one, as I do, that's involved with a charismatic church, be in prayer. Because there are powers at work, as we have been examining. All right, looking at the aspect of power now. Paul says, I am going to find their power. Not just the words, but the power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, the kingdom of God is not yet manifest upon this earth in its fulfillment, but it is here in the church, inasmuch as we are the bride of the king, and we understand the kingdom in its mystery form. Batteries grow weak. I know the feeling. All right. The kingdom in its mystery form. And we are, in fact, here as representatives of our Savior, representatives of our King. And we do function under His power and under His authority. We are undertaking this study on power, and I can't go back and review what we've covered already. We have left off in main point 8. And I should have kept the slide there instead of going to the beginning. The power of believers in the dispensation of the church. Nope. Divine power is essential in combating or fighting fallen angelic power. Divine power is essential in fighting demonic power. I attended a meeting one time, and it was, I didn't know what I was getting into. I knew that they were rather touchy-feely. I knew that they were starting to get whipped up into a frenzy, and I knew I was starting to feel very uncomfortable. And they were having problems. I believe they intended to start speaking in tongues, and they were not doing so. To this day, my belief is because a buddy of mine and I were there, and we were spirit-filled believers, we were somehow hindering their activity from happening. We were asked to leave. We did so. The meeting continued for some time. I can only presume, by virtue of the length of time they went on into the night after my buddy and I were gone, that they were successful. After our departure, they were successful in speaking in tongues and doing all the other things that they wanted to do. Don't know, because I wasn't there. I just know that the meeting went on fairly late into that night. There are powers at work. We want to be very careful, particularly when we deal with demonic power, because demonic power is very real. I hope I gave you a taste for that last hour, that you'll go back and you'll read back to, you go back to Exodus and you'll examine the conflict between Moses and the servants of Pharaoh, the sorcerers and diviners that were there. They were doing works of power, turning sticks into snakes and so forth. And don't just think that, well, that was some kind of sleight of hand, that was some kind of prestidigitation, you know, and it wasn't real. They're just parlor tricks or, Las Vegas magician tricks and things like that. They were works of demonic power, as the book of Exodus communicates. We went through the scriptures together last hour, and I can't review that all this hour. We wouldn't gain any ground. But go through those references in Luke. In addition to the ones you see on the screen, in addition to Luke 9, go back to Luke 4. That's not on the screen, but you want to write that down, Luke 4. And you'll see the temptation of Satan, of Christ there, and the way that Jesus Christ used the sword of the Spirit, that is the Rhema of God, individual passages of the Word of God, to have victory in the conflict. You will also notice that when the devil departed from him at the end of that event in chapter 13, it says he departed until an opportune time. If you have a victory today, that does not mean, of course, that you won't be tested again tomorrow. And especially if the adversary observes that your victory today puffed you up a little bit. If you start to rest on your laurels, you start to get full of yourself, a little bit proud that, hey, I had a victory today, look at me. Pride goeth before a fall. And the adversary can spot that, and he knows that, okay, we had a victory today because we had our armor on and we used our weaponry. But as soon as we start getting prideful and we take off our armor, don't think for a moment that the adversary will not pounce again. Remember, he is the roaring lion seeking to devour. The reference in Luke chapter 10 applied to the 70 disciples that he sent forth. In Luke chapter 9, it applied to the 12 disciples that he sent forth. In chapter 22 and verse 53, we have a very interesting phrase, and join me there. Luke 22:53. I'm not going to review everything we did last hour, but I want you to see this verse. Luke 22:53, when he was arrested in the garden, and there were all those other attempts to arrest him or to stone him or to shove him off a cliff or to kill him in some form or fashion, and they never worked. He disappeared, or he passed through their midst, or he was hidden from their sight. All those times they tried to kill him leading up to this, the Father never allowed it. And he says so. He says in verse 52, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. We need to understand several things with respect to this one verse. First of all, the power of darkness, what is it? It is very real. And it works itself out through its minions, the human agents involved, but it is the power behind the human minions that are engaging in that power. Also notice, not only is it real, but under divine permission, there are occasions when the Father allows for it to have the upper hand. There are occasions where the Father allows for darkness to have the upper hand. And we may find ourselves in these circumstances before we know it. Because not only does this sort of thing happen to on an individual basis, but it can happen on a national basis when God gives an entire nation over to darkness. Isaiah even talks about a drought upon the land when he gives a drought or a famine, not of food and water, but of the Word of God. When divine discipline hits a land in that nature. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. There may be a season where the Father allows for darkness to triumph. He allowed for Christ to be arrested. He allowed for Christ to be crucified because, of course, that was His plan. There will be occasions when He will allow the adversary to have the upper hand over you and me. How are we going to handle it? How are we going to handle it? Are we going to continue to walk by faith, continue to trust in the Lord? We're going to be like Job and say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Or we're going to be like Mrs. Job and say, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. You realize she was parroting Satan's comment. Satan vowed, touch him and he will surely curse you to your face. God, of course, knew that Job wouldn't do such a thing, but Mrs. Job sure did. Mrs. Job was very well in tune. Her spoken words and Christ and Satan's spoken words there are startling. There may be an occasion where the Father allows for an hour. Notice it says this hour. That's a finite duration. Finite duration. The length of any test is always confined to the Father's perfect wisdom. He doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. So for whatever length of time that He puts us under such affliction, our goal is simply to continue to walk by faith, trusting in Him, depending upon His power for every circumstance. So keep that verse in your thinking in the days, weeks, months, years ahead as you think this hour and the power of darkness are yours, because this deals with the conflict as we fight it. Then over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You thought your boss was a jerk. All right. Your boss might be a jerk. That's irrelevant. I've had jerks. I've had nice guys. And sometimes the nice guys have been worse than the jerks. Because when the nice guy stabbed me in the back, it hurt even more. When the jerks, stabbed me in the back, well, I expected it. It wasn't, big deal. But when the nice guy betrayed me, that hurt even more. We have all kinds of employers. We have all kinds of circumstances, different people. But the people test, the issue is not the people. Never is. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So maybe it's a coworker who's afflicting you. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's a supervisor. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's another family member. Maybe it's a teenage son that's making stupid decisions, or a child that's already left the home and making even stupider decisions. And you think that all this conflict is crashing down. It's not a human issue. It never is. Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Keep in mind, if there is a conflict, it's occurring because you are following one system of power and thought, that is divine viewpoint, and your adversary, who you think is a human adversary, is following another system of power and thought, cosmic viewpoint, and they come into conflict. The light conflicts with the darkness. Amazing what happens when the other party in your adversary relationship, when they repent, quit walking in darkness, they start walking in the light. Amazing how the harmony then is produced. If I'm walking in the light and they're walking in the light, and we may not be buddy-buddy, but we're both walking in the light, we're brethren. And it's amazing how love covers the multitude of sin. We'll deal with some issues like that coming up as well. All right? I want you to see some things here in chapter 6 of Ephesians before we move on to point 9 in the outline. It says, be strong in verse 10. Now that's an imperative. You're ordered to do so, but it's a passive imperative. Be strengthened. In other words, you can't do this, but you can allow the Father to do it to you. It's the difference between an active voice and a passive voice. And you always comment about how violent I am because I like to use punching as an illustration. Well, punching is easy. We all can understand it. I could have people stand up and illustrate for you this morning. See, I could find the biggest guy, I can get Michael, the biggest guy here in the room, and then get the shortest guy in the room, and have the big guy punch the little guy. Okay? Not going to do that. But it's vivid, it's imagery, and you understand. Active voice. See, active voice. But passive voice means you're not doing it, it's being done to you. It's being done to you. See. And when this passage says be strengthened, that is, allow God the Father to pour His strength into you. So stay in fellowship, so that the power of the Holy Spirit will be strengthening you. Abide in the Word of God, so that the power of God the Son will be strengthening you. Abide in the Father through prayer, so that the power of the Father will be indwelling you. How are you going to be strengthened? The three ways we just described, making use of Trinitarian power. Be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that, here's the purpose clause, this is why, you will be able to stand firm. Not that you will automatically stand firm. It's not an automatic. But it provides the potential. It provides the ability. You will be able to stand firm. Now, you still have to make that choice. You may get suited up. You may have your armor on. You may be strengthened. And yet, when you're faced with the test, you still may make the volitional choice to throw your weapons down. You still may make the volitional choice that you don't want to face that test. You may decide to run for the hills. You are able to stand firm in verse 11, but you are ordered to stand firm in verse 14. And that's a huge difference. It's like saying the Word of God is alive and powerful, or it's like saying all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Notice it's profitable. You are able to profit from the message, but it's not automatic. Because you've got to listen to the message. You've got to humble yourself to the message. You've got to believe the message. You've got to apply the message, or it won't profit you one bit. The Word is profitable. Able to profit you. But it won't unless you let it. It won't unless you humble yourself before the Word. Same thing here. Your armor is able to make you stand. You cannot blame God. I cannot blame God for failing a test. I can't say, oh, well, but it's not my fault. You didn't give me the right weapons. I'm going to blame God? Adam blamed God for his fall. You realize that? When the Lord said, what have you done? And he said, the woman you gave me. He said, that's your fault, Lord. You should have given me a better woman. You gave me the wrong woman. She made me fall. If you could have given me a better woman, I wouldn't have had this sin problem. She wouldn't have listened to the serpent, and she wouldn't have given me the fruit, and I'd have been just fine. You gave me the wrong woman. It's all your fault. We cannot blame God for not equipping us in any test. He's equipped us with everything, provided all things necessary for life and godliness. The weapons are there. The armor is there. But we have to volitionally pick it up. We have to volitionally make use of it. We have to be strengthened. And we have to submit to the test. Stand firm, therefore, it says in verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, take the helmet of salvation. And here's the one item of weaponry listed in that whole panoplia, the sword of the Spirit, which is the, not the Logos, the Rhema. The Word of God, the individual Word, the pertinent passage to be applied. Apply the passage that applies to your circumstance. Jesus Christ had three tests and He answered each one with the proper Scripture. He answered each one with the proper test. If you're tempted to steal, it doesn't do you any good to quote, "Thou shalt not murder." It does you no good at all. You better recycling the doctrine and the command that says, "Thou shalt not steal." Or if you're tempted to murder, or you're tempted to commit adultery, or you're tempted to whatever, you better have the Word of God that applies to that circumstance and make use of it. That's the Rhema. That is the pertinent Word, the pertinent passage, the direct passage that speaks to the circumstance, to the temptation involved. So divine power is essential for combating fallen angelic power. If you'll join me, I'm permitted one side trip per message. This is my side trip. Join me in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And it's quite interesting. When the author of Hebrews here is exalting the glory of Christ, God the Son, the one who reveals the Father. Verse 3 says he is the exact radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. All right? The divine majesty above the angelic realm. As he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now there are a classification of angels that are called the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, but they are not the begotten son, as is God the Son. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Worthy of angelic worship because he is so much higher than the angels. But I want you to see something now. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we do see him, that's Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. When he emptied himself, when he humbled himself, to enter into humanity, to enter into the body the Father prepared, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when the babe was born in the manger, throughout his earthly life, as he volitionally chose not to exercise deity even one time, he never exercised deity. He can't stop being deity, because deity is immutable. He's always God the Son, that never changes. But he chose not to exercise deity for the duration of his incarnation. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. The human realm is so much lower than the angels. And I want you to see that. It's vivid in this chapter. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, it was right, proper, appropriate for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is why he had to identify with us. Why he had to humble himself and assume our nature. And take our place on the cross, as Jacob sang just a few minutes ago. So made for a little while lower than the angels, now he is exalted how much higher than the angels. In John 17 where he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify me together with the glory which we had before the world was." He's restored back to the full exercise of all deity and privileges and all glory. This is why we need divine power. Because we are the human beings in combat with angelic beings. We're going to lose every time. All right? Think about the last cockroach you stomped. You know, think about combat between humans and cockroaches. And that's about as much chance as you have against fallen angels if all you're going to do is approach it with human power, human effort. The human realm is so much lower. That's why the glory of God's plan is so amazing. How the inferior creature can respond to grace. How the inferior creature can serve the Lord in faithfulness and respond to grace and glorify Jesus Christ when the superior creatures rebelled and tried to turn themselves into gods. Quite remarkable when you examine the interaction between the human and the angelic realms. What I'm saying is, don't try to battle in the angelic conflict. Don't try to do so through human effort. Human resources will fail. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. All right, point 9 now in our study. Individual believers and entire local churches can function under satanic empowerment rather than divine empowerment. Individual believers and entire local churches can function under satanic empowerment rather than divine empowerment. Paul said he was going to come to Corinth and find out what power system they were operating under. He says, "I shall come and I shall discover," not the words of those who are puffed up and arrogant, phusiao, not their words, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. individual believers and entire local churches can function under satanic empowerment rather than divine empowerment. 1 Corinthians 4:19, as I say, Paul was going to come to Corinth and he was going to observe what power system was at work. And it's pretty easy to tell, just based on the schisms that were working. God's not the author of confusion. Is Christ divided? Paul answered his own question. He says, Christ isn't divided, is he? So the power at work in dividing that church in Corinth wasn't God's power. Maybe I could write a book. the something-driven church, but it'd be satanically-driven church. Because that's the energy that's at work. See, and I think we have the doctrine that we're familiar with this. The adversary disguises himself as an angel of light. He has a plan and program of human viewpoint, of human good, that looks great in this worldly system. The people all appear to be very religious. They're very charitable. They do things in the community. In fact, that's all they do. Community oriented. They're certainly not teaching the Word of God. They have a social gospel as opposed to a biblical gospel. They've thrown down the very power God's given to them, the power of teaching the Word of God and the power of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What power are they operating under then? If they're serving the social gospel, if they're doing these things. Individual believers and entire local churches can function under satanic empowerment rather than divine empowerment. We have 1 Corinthians 4:19. I would also give you 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Now we want to be careful with 2 Thessalonians 2 because it does refer to the tribulation once the restraint has been lifted. But still, within limitations, this same concept is being applied today. Remember, the mystery of Antichrist is already at work. Even though Antichrist cannot yet be revealed until the rapture, until the church is gone and the restraint is lifted, nevertheless, many Antichrists have already arisen. The entire history of the church has been filled with Antichrist methodology, diluting sound doctrine. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. So when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Thessalonians, by the way, is one of your T books. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all five of your T books are right next to each other in the New Testament. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Understanding what it says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there are already today in the church age, and this was written 2,000 years ago, there are already today glimpses of this. So when we read about Antichrist and his ministry, it says in verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, we're going to have the great revelation of Antichrist, and he'll have his day. The hour and darkness will be his. But then will come the revelation of Jesus Christ, and on that day Antichrist is destroyed, and we know how it ends. But now notice, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, Antichrist, when he comes, will have all. Did you notice there were twice I said that word all? In verse 9, all power, because restraint is lifted. Likewise, verse 10, all deception. Again, because restraint is lifted and because the Father deliberately sends the great delusion in verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. Not only is the restraint lifted, but the Father even facilitates the ministry of false teachers, demonic influence in the tribulation. So, with the principle of what's described here with what Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation in verses 9 and 10, and applying what verse 7 says, where it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, understand that to a limited degree, you can't use the word all now like they're going to use it then, but to a limited degree, there are workers of iniquity today in the church who are working in accord with the activity of Satan with limited power and signs and wonders, and with limited deception of wickedness towards the perishing ones. It happens today, just not in the universal context of all. All right? Then, in the tribulation, it'll be all power, all signs, all false wonders, all deception of wickedness. Now we have limitations because of the restraint. But we know that the deception of wickedness that blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, we know that happens today according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the god of this age who even now, today, presently, May 2nd, 2004 A.D., Satan is the god of this age. He is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's functioning in churches. Everything that is described in verses 9 and 10 that will be unlimited in the tribulation is happening today on a limited basis. In other words, the activity of Satan, is happening today. Ephesians 2:2 tells us the activity of Satan is happening today in the lives of the unbelievers. All right? So, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the activity of Satan. Is Satan active in the church? Of course Satan's active in the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2 and see how Satan is active in the church. Speculations and quarrels. That's Satan's activity in the church. Those who are in opposition. That's Satan's activity in the church. Reading from 2nd, it's not on the screen. This is extra credit before I get to chapter 3. I'm pointing out some verses for you in chapter 2. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, it says in verse 24. Verse 23 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. That is moronic, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. We're not here to fight. We're not here to debate. Where's the debater of this age? I don't like debating anybody. I'll teach the Word of God, and if I understand something different than you understand it, well, okay. I'll give you time to grow up. Maybe you can give me time to grow up, and we'll both grow up, and there's a good thing. But debate? You want to argue and fight? What would that accomplish? Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, moronic and uninformed, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. If you find yourself either picking fights or responding to fights that have been picked with you, are you serving the Lord? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. These are believers that are captive in the angelic conflict. These are not unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't held prisoner. Unbelievers are citizens of that domain of darkness. Unbelievers thrive in that domain of darkness. Unbelievers aren't held captive to do his will. Unbelievers willfully do his will. They're of their father the devil. They want to do the desires of their father. These are believers held captive, causing trouble in the church, pursuing this activity. And they need to be taught. They need to be gotten out of that false teaching. They need to be corrected. They need repentance. I think that really bothers a lot of believers, that repentance is used of believers far more than it's ever used of unbelievers. Have a change of thinking. All right, as long as I'm here, we glance down to chapter 3 now. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. All right, in the 21st century in Austin, Texas, here you go. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, just in case you think this is referring to all those heathens out there in the world, okay, I was on 6th Street last night, by the way, I should tell you that, just in fairness and full disclosure. Pecan Street's going on. I was down there last night, and I saw all kinds of human depravity and drunkenness and nudity. I mean, there were naked girls walking around everywhere. They would probably have told you they were dressed, but in my opinion, if that was my daughter, I'd say, you're not dressed. You get back indoors. Now, I was not participating in those deeds, all right, I got to tell you that, but in any event, we were doing a fundraiser booth down there in the arts and crafts booths and stuff that goes on at Pecan Street. In any event, this passage is not talking about that crowd. This passage is talking about the people in your church. Well, maybe not your church. Hopefully not Austin Bible Church. But think about it, because of verse 5 tells you where they are, holding to a form of godliness. These are very religious people. They're churchgoers. They tithe. Holding to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. They're not using divine power. What power are they operating under? Satanic power. Individual believers and entire local churches can function under satanic empowerment rather than the divine empowerment. This crowd, this is describing the state of an apostate church in the last days. Hello today. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Why do we hit you husbands so hard? Why do we tell you men that you better be the spiritual leaders of your homes? Why do we hammer you so hard to be under the Word of God? Why do we get excited when it's a father and a husband that calls or emails or asks questions about a church? I probably get 10 women for every one man that calls looking for information. Probably 10 to 1, and that maybe is too conservative of an estimate. Of women that call, they want to know what the church is like. The husband doesn't care. He'll go along. It doesn't matter to him, you know. Long as she's happy, okay, fine, I'll go there. Okay? It's probably 10 to 1. When it's a husband that calls or emails, says that he is the spiritual leader of his home, he wants to take his wife, he wants to take his children to a local assembly where the Word of God is taught, where his children can be nurtured and brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that excites me. That is absolutely a blessing. Because if the husband's out of it, the women are in trouble. And they'll fall for the false teacher. They'll get caught up in it. They'll get all impressed with a slick pastor. They'll start to hold that slick pastor up and compare him to their husbands. See? And that's a good thing. You guys can be real happy that you don't have a slick pastor. All right? But they hold this slick guy up there, and he's got all this money, and he looks great, and he's a real good talker, and he sure is real holy and religious, and how come my husband can't be like that? Well, how come my husband can't lead me in the Bible? How come my husband can't pay attention to me? I've got all these problems. I can come cry to this guy, and he listens to my problems. He pats me on the shoulder, tells me I'm okay. My dirty, rotten, stinking husband, he doesn't listen to me. And you see how that bitterness starts to grow and spread and nurture, and of course for the Janices and Jumbries of the world, that, you know, they thrive on that. The false teachers that start doing things like that, getting in that kind of trouble. These weak women, the whole households get captivated here, and these weak women weighed on with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pretty pathetic set of circumstances described there. And it's described there because there's the wrong kind of power functioning in that local church. There's a form of godliness. They appear to be very religious, but what power is at work in that local church? It's not God's power. We also have examples in Acts 8:10 and Revelation 13:2 of satanic empowerment. Acts 8:10. And here's a guy who's pretty famous, Simon, practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. In fact, he even has a name, a title. He's called the Great Power of God in verse 10, but it's not God's power that he's employing. It's another god altogether, the false god of this age. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his sorcery, with his magic arts. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed Remember how powerful we told you the gospel was? Even this demoniac sorcerer can believe. Finally, Revelation 13:2, with reference to the coming Antichrist, the beast coming up out of the sea. Revelation 13:2, satanic empowerment. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. You realize that powers, thrones, and authorities are all angelic terms? It's quite remarkable. The interaction between the angelic realm, the demonic realm, the human realm that's going to occur throughout the tribulation as the seed of the serpent steps forward as the counterfeit Christ. He's even going to stage a resurrection in verse 3 and deceive the whole world. Fascinating how, of course, the world today ignores the truly resurrected and glorified one. But when the counterfeit comes along and stages it, oh, there's an amazing thing. Let's follow this guy. Point 10. All divine power in the dispensation of the church is a taste of the power yet to be revealed. All of the power that we have today. And we have triple omnipotent power. We already taught you that. Power of the Holy Spirit, that's omnipotent. Power of the Son, that's omnipotent. Power of the Father. We have 3 times omnipotent power working on our behalf. And mathematicians have problems multiplying infinity times 3, but I'm okay with it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we got omnipotent power working in and through us for His good pleasure. And yet everything we have today is simply a taste of what is yet to be revealed. A taste of the power yet to be revealed. 1 Corinthians 15:43, Hebrews 6:5. Very quickly, as I try to wind this down, 1 Corinthians 15 is our great resurrection passage. Talks about what our new bodies are going to be like, what resurrection is going to be like. You'll notice it is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You know, I've been to 3 funerals since I got back from the Philippines. Preached 2 of them, attended a 3rd. And when you bury these bodies, you understand what it means when it says dishonor. And even when they do their things to try to, you know, cosmetically do what they do to the remains, what are they doing? It's pretty dishonorable. Pretty weak. But raised in glory and raised in power. It is sown a natural body, a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. Raised in power. Hebrews 6:5, in a warning passage. For you and I, we are believers. Verse 4, we have been enlightened. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. And we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. Everything we have today is simply a taste. The Holy Spirit we have is called a deposit. It's a pledge. It's a down payment on the power and authority we will exercise as the bride of Christ for all eternity. Ooh, I thought I could get through this. There's 11 and 12, and they're going to take some work. 11 and 12 are going to take some work. So, well, let's look at them. I'll at least give them to you. Point 11. Faithfulness in the use of little power will result in greater opportunities to exercise even greater power. Revelation 3:8. Be faithful in the little things, then God will entrust you with much more. Be faithful with that, and He'll entrust you with much more. Keep being faithful. Revelation 3:8. As He praises the Philadelphia church, He praises them, and yet He tells them, there's more to do. I placed before you an open door. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia, that as a local assembly, were faithful. They'd served the Lord. They'd been entrusted with tasks, whatever they were, and they were faithful. They had victory. They didn't let it go to their head. And so now the father tells the pastor of Philadelphia Bible Church, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he says, all right now, you had a little power, you were faithful, did not deny my name. Now I've presented before you an open door. Here's the next step up. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Faithful with his brothers, and they hated him for it, and they sold him off to slavery. Faithful to his master, and his wife tried to sleep with him and framed him and sent him to prison. Faithful in the prison. Faithful. Every step of the way, finally exalted to the throne of Pharaoh. Became more powerful than Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh said, you have authority over everything except the throne. And you know, if Joseph had not been such a godly man, he would have taken the throne. You know, Joseph didn't need Pharaoh. What did he need Pharaoh for? He controlled all the food. You know, an unbeliever would have, I mean, Glenn Allen here could tell us some bit of Egyptian history. You know, a godless man, what would he need Pharaoh for? Let's start a new dynasty. But Joseph was faithful, even at the throne of Pharaoh. I think Daniel in the same way. Nebuchadnezzar had the mind of an animal for 7 years, and he still had a throne to come back to when 7 years were over. Why is that? Because Daniel's a faithful believer. Held it in stewardship until Nebuchadnezzar could be restored to the throne. Real humility. Real faithfulness. Faithful in little things. Entrusted with more things. When it comes to church growth, for example, when's the Father going to provide more families? When is he going to provide greater opportunity? Well, we're going to stay faithful with what we have and allow him to open the door. If he chooses to. He may not choose to. He knows the limitation of the earthly shepherd. He knows the capacity of the deacons. He knows the maturity of the believers. And if we can't handle a bunch of new believers coming in here, he's not going to give us a bunch of new believers coming in here. But when we're equipped and prepared and ready, then he'll provide. It's about staying faithful. So faithfulness in the use of little power would result in greater opportunities to exercise even greater power. And point 12, being seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, means that we are seated at the right hand of power. We don't understand, under positional truth, where we are. This concluding point encapsulates the whole study. Why it is that church age saints have power that Israel, Gentiles, the angelic realm never dreamed of. No previous stewardship ever had access to this power. The angels operated under angelic power. Dispensation of Gentiles and Israel operated under human effort. But we are given divine power for the operation of the Christian way of life. Being seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Do you believe that you are raised up and seated in the heavenly places? That happened the moment you placed your faith in Christ. You thought you were seated at 7500 Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas. Well, okay. That's where your physical body is seated. That's where that bag of bones is that we drag around. You know, that the earthen vessel that he gave us to keep us humble. But positionally, where are we? We're seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6. And since that's where we're seated, it means that we are seated at the right hand of power. Matthew 26:64, Mark 14:62, Luke 22:69. I'm going to have to let you go and let you look those passages up yourself. But notice the application of those passages in their context with relationship to Jesus Christ. Seated at the right hand of power, and that's where we are. In Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And we trust that your word will not return void. The matters that we've studied this morning, the things that perhaps we've understood partly and other things we're not yet understanding. Well, Father, we trust that you will plant that word within our soul, that it will dwell richly within us. And that, Father, perhaps on a later occasion you will bring these things to our remembrance, and you will also grant us the understanding to make application. Father, I thank you that you guide us into all things. You guide us into the truth. You specifically teach us in these paths of righteousness for the testings that we face on a day-by-day basis. And we thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might today be the day in which he returns and takes us home. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.